Okay, who's this?
Matt, this is Joe Osteen from Texas, and I called just to see if I could maybe get you to turn that frown upside down and get in touch with, your Total Victory side, because we're supposed to have Total Victory, and all this venom and all this hell and brimstone you're always talking about, it makes me nervous.
Yeah, it would, wouldn't it? What you're telling me is that it's okay for you to just reject the Bible, but it's not okay for me to reject atheism and have my opinions based on that.
Well, there are different opinions on the Bible. I mean, everybody has different ways of looking at things also.
If the Bible says the elder is to be the husband of one wife, then the elder is to be the husband of one wife. Joel Osteen, I heard the recording, that when he was asked if Mormons are Christians, he said, well, yes, they believe in Jesus. It should never be the case that the guy with the biggest church in America would ever say anything like that. They just knee tackle her while she's doing it. You get way back and you run. You're running jumps. You jump, dive into the air, and then knee tackle her like they do in football.
Okay.
Wake the neighbors, get the word out. Come on, crank up the music, climb the mountain.
Okay, everybody, how you doing? It's Faith and Reason time. I'm your host, Matt Slick, and here we are again. It's a lovely Thursday. Let me go outside. Oh, I love this kind of weather. It's kind of cloudy, a little bit of wind. Oh, it's nice here in Idaho. Almost as good as San Diego, where I came from. All right. Hey, folks, so let's see. I'm going to just kind of take care of some business here. Just by way of reminder, I'm going to be in a debate with Dan Barker, an atheist, on October 26th in Portland, Oregon. The debate topic is, can you be good without God? On September 11th, actually, I'll be going to the Boise campus here to attend a little meeting with the Skeptics Society, the atheist people. I'm going to just fire, or they're going to fire a bunch of questions at me. I'm going to answer them. It'd be a lot of fun. And they said anybody who wants to go can go. So if you are interested in attending that, let me know. You can just email me at carmradio@ymail.com. And you can also email me there tonight if you're interested for our guest tonight, which we'll get to in a sec. And also, it looks like late October, early November, I'm going to be flying out to Indiana to debate a heretic on the doctrine of the Trinity. He denies the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Well, it's actually a whole church denomination group, and we haven't got the date set yet, but I want to debate them on the Trinity. And then on December 5th, back here at Boise, Idaho, I'll be debating Ed Tabash. He's a well-known atheist, and we'll be debating the issue, does God exist? And yes, he does, and I'm going to prove it. And Ed Tabash will not be able to refute it. That's how that's going to go. No, I'm not a prophet. That's just how it's going to be. Because, hey, truth is truth. What are you going to do? And I think that's about it. Oh, yeah. I messed up on the Carm website tonight. Today, messed it up. The tech dude ordered me to do 20 push-ups as penance, I guess you could say. Whatever. All right. Now, folks, we're not going to have any calls tonight. So if you want to contact me tonight about tonight's topic, which is conspiracy theories. Oh, yeah, good stuff. Then you'll have to email me at carmradio@ymail.com because we have this guy named Gary Kaw on the phone. Hey, Gary, are you there?
Yeah, I'm here. Hi, Matt.
Hey, how are you doing?
All right.
Now, folks, Gary is, I just found out, there's this book I've been quoting off and on now for years, and I said to him just 3-4 minutes ago, hey, have you heard of this book called En Route to Global Occupation? He said, well, yeah, since I wrote it. So, got a kick out of that. How are you doing there, Gary?
I'm doing great. By the way, we're out here in Indiana, so maybe I'll have a chance to meet you in November when you come in. You have to let me know the date.
Well, sure, I'll do that. Give me your email address and stuff like that. And if you want to come and see an Orthodox guy debate a heretic about Orthodox doctrines, that'd be fine. If that's your cup of tea.
Yeah, look forward to it.
So we got you on the air. Now, I'm going to start off by saying this. I'm going to tell you my favorite conspiracy theory stuff, which is really good. I actually heard a theory that there are reptilian aliens interbreeding with Nazis in underground cities, and then when they get enough people, or whatever they're going to call them, they're going to rise up to the surface and take over the planet. Have you ever heard of that one?
I have.
You have?
Yeah, I've. There probably aren't too many that I haven't heard of by now. Yeah.
Well, that's my favorite. I love that one. It's so good, I want to believe it, but I just can't force myself to. So let's get into what you talk about and the things that you do, because it's a serious thing, and it's about conspiracies. It's about government. World order, things like that. I read your book. You had a There's few books, seriously, that leave me with thoughts and have an impression. That was one of them, to be quite honest. So it's really a neat thing for me to be able to talk to you. So.
Well, thank the Lord for that. I'm the son of European immigrants, and when I was a kid growing up, they shared with me everything they went through during World War II, and that had an impact on my life, especially as I got into fifth and sixth grade and was really able to understand what happened. And I remember making a commitment to the Lord that I would take a stand for Him regardless of the cost, if anything would ever happen in America like what happened in Europe during World War II.
Mm-hmm.
And that was during sixth grade.
Wow.
I had a Christian teacher that year in a public school, had a lot of interesting discussions and conversations, and it just all hit home. And you know, as a kid, you pray things to the Lord. I had just accepted Christ just shortly before that, but I prayed it with great intention and really meant it. Of course, never thinking that someday that the Lord might take me up on it. So when I ended up working for the government in Indiana, traveling around the world, dealing with our embassies and trade promotion, and started hearing talk about globalization and things that they wanted to do, I began to do research at that time and go a little bit further and see what was driving all of this. Before long, began speaking out on it, and one thing led to another, and then 6 years later, my book came out. So praise the Lord that it's having an impact on people. That's why I wrote it, just trying to be obedient. So,
well, how successful has your book been?
I don't know the exact numbers, just because after about 5 or 6 years, we got the rights to the book back from the publisher. As a first-time author, the publisher had the complete rights to it and everything. But the last I knew from them, it had moved around 250,000 copies.
Mm.
But it had... We sold quite a few copies since then, and it's been translated into Russian, Telugu in India, Spanish, and several other languages. So only the Lord really knows. I really don't know how many copies it has sold now.
Well, I hope it continues to be disseminated throughout the world. It needs to be, among other books like yours, needs to be revealed.
You know. Yeah, it does. In fact, no matter where people are listening, they can go to our website and learn more about that book and our newsletter that we use to try to keep people up to date on.
What's your website?
It's garykaah.org, and that is spelled G-A-R-Y-K-A-H, garykaah.org. And we welcome people to check it out. We have some articles posted, too, and... all to just try to inform people and show that the Bible's true. I mean, all the things that were predicted to happen, we're really beginning, more than beginning, we're seeing them come to fruition now, and that should be a warning to all of us that
we need
to be about the Lord's work.
What things are, has the Bible prophesied? I talked to you earlier before the show, folks, and Gary's a definite born-again Christian, loves the Lord. We prayed together before the show. So what things... is the Bible prophesied that you see coming to pass?
Well, there are a number of things. When you read in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul's warnings to Timothy, and of course it's a reference to the latter times, which could be, you could say, from the time of Christ to the present, but clearly a focus on the very end of history, of the lawlessness of man that would increase, increased wickedness, focus on self. There are other warnings in Scripture like that, and we do see that today throughout the world. So just an increase in lawlessness and sin, and also the signs of the times that Jesus gives in Matthew 24. We're seeing an increase in natural catastrophes, earthquakes, things like that. We're seeing more and more people leading people away from Christ, even claiming to be Christ themselves. In fact, it's a kind of a popular teaching in New Age circles that we can all become Christ.
Right.
And Jesus warns us about that in Matthew 24.
Right.
And then in Revelation chapter 13 and 14, we have a broad description of what would appear to be a global system, an economic, political system that would use its military might to enforce ultimately a type of religious worship. And it appears that there has to be a type of global government or global system, at least, to make all of that possible. And we see our politicians talking now about pushing to make that happen. And there's been a strong push toward regionalization, dividing the world into about 10 regions, Europe being the most complete so far. And they still have their share of obstacles to overcome before they're a complete unit. But they've come a long way in the last 20 years. And if you've been over there and see how you can cross the border from France into Germany now, you know, it's like going from Indiana to Ohio. I mean, it blew me away a few years ago when I was over there, how much it had changed from back in my government days when I traveled over there. So all that's coming together. And also the push toward interfaithism, which isn't directly mentioned in Scripture as such, but just the move away from the concept that Jesus Christ alone paid for our sins, and he's the only one who could do so through his shed blood on the cross. Now the idea is that you know, you can follow multiple paths to God. And after 9/11, when you looked at the ceremony in Yankee Stadium, you know, only one gentleman, as I recall, really spoke of Jesus Christ in a biblical way, and he kind of got hissed at when he did so. You've got people following multiple religions. Now, here in Indiana, just a couple of years ago, the Dalai Lama came here, of course, being the symbolic leader of Buddhism, and he visits Bloomington, Indiana, whenever he comes, because he's had a brother who's been a professor at IU, Indiana University. And so a friend of mine, who was working for us at the time, actually went down there. I was out of town that weekend and couldn't go, but he went just to see, you know, what the Dalai Lama had to say. He went as a researcher, of course. And when he came back, I said, "Carl, what struck you the most about this meeting?" And he said, "How normal everybody looked." He said there were about 5,000 people there. The place was packed out. And he said it could have been a church crowd, you know, a mom and dad with two or three or four kids going, and they're all following Buddhism. And so there's this quantum shift that's in the making in America and across the world, for that matter, but especially taking America from its Christian, mostly Christian roots, into the Eastern mysteries and embracing them. And this is fashionable now. And to see 5,000 people in Indiana, which many people would almost consider a Bible Belt territory, showing up to see the Dalai Lama, and they're not dressed like Woodstock in the 1960s. They just look like your average person walking down the street, you know, and they've bought into this. And so as Christians, we do have our work cut out for us. And some of it, I think, some of the reasons why we are where we are right now, I think is at least partially the responsibility of Christians for not having taken a stronger stand over the years and letting this happen. But ultimately, everybody's responsible individually and accountable before God. And so, you know, a lot of people like to blame Christians or what one Christian did to them years ago and the hypocrisy of it, and give it as a reason for why they don't believe in God, at least not the Christian God. But then they go toward Buddhism, Hinduism, or, you know, there's still a percentage of atheists out there. I know you debate some of them. So I think Satan has a multitude of different tactics and ways to try to lead people away from the Lord, and he uses all of them.
Yeah, he does. You know, one of the things I do on the show and on my website is talk about the issues inside the Christian church. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says that God will send upon people in the end a deluding influence so they might believe what is false. Now, you know, there are so many... the litmus tests that are demonstrating the weakness of the Christian church. One of them is, well, in my opinion, Joel Osteen and the Positive Confession Movement are sick that these guys are as popular as they are. Or the book The Shack, which has become, to me, kind of another litmus test. It's kind of funny that people would just, you know, it's fiction and it contradicts Scripture and demotes God, and yet it's all over the place. The Christian church is really in a lot of trouble in a lot of ways. And instead of preaching the truth, they're preaching a social gospel. Yeah. Instead of Christ crucified, God in flesh, risen from the dead physically. And, you know, this whole thing's going. And it just fits into what you're saying and in your book, you know, yeah. That I read, which I'm going to read it again. It was a great book.
Thank you. Any theology or doctrine that allows people to do pretty much what they want to do without major repercussions from God it's going to be popular in our day and era, where
That's
people
right.
are focused mainly on themselves and the enjoyment of life rather than responsibility, doing what's right, and the joy that comes as a result of that, that
right.
the Lord gives to us. We become a generation of pleasure seekers, you know, and that nothing wrong with going on an occasional roller coaster or anything like that at an amusement park. I mean, it's okay to have fun. Most Christians that I know, we have a great deal of fun, but to make it your main pursuit and just put self ahead of everything, I think that's a lot of the reason why the families have broken up the way they have in America. We're pushing 60% now on the divorce rate, and a whole generation of broken kids growing up, and we're seeing that. Our daughter is going to a Christian school right now, and I won't mention the name of it, but even there, and this is, has been a solid school over the years, but all the hurt that the kids carry with them, you know, as a result of things that happened along the way growing up that for the most part, 40, 50 years ago, kids didn't have to deal with. And so we're not as strong as a nation because our morality has been weakened. We've been pulled away from God, enticed into putting our time toward other things. You know, you could blame a little bit on everything. I mean, the entertainment industry, the wealth that America has enjoyed, and just a lot of different things that, that have enticed people away from their commitment to the Lord.
That's right. You know, as you were writing there, making some notes, you know, we're becoming more pleasure seekers and not so interested in self-reliance and responsibility. And that is one of the reasons socialism would take root here in America because, well, you know, it's the government taking care of all of our responsibilities for us. I could tell you stories about stuff here and liberal stuff, but you know what? I got a question for you, if you don't mind, about your book. Now, I read it, I don't know, 20 or so years ago, and I've told the story many times, and since you wrote this, which I didn't even know until just before the show, maybe you could clarify. Now, there was something about a senator who accidentally found out about a conspiracy for world division, 10 kingdoms, I think it was, or whatever it was, and I think it was 24 or 26 other senators and congressmen were going to expose this. This guy was on the Europe, from Europe to here in the Lockerbie thing, the crash of the plane. He was on that jet and all that stuff. Remember that?
Okay, I remember that. Yeah, I didn't write about that particular event in my book, but I mentioned the John Tower situation, which was somewhat similar. He had his own personal issues, but at the time he was waiting confirmation in Congress for a key position. I'm thinking, if my memory is correct, he was going for Defense Secretary or Treasury Secretary, whatever. He had been a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, and which has a history of being very pro-UN and advocating global government. And yet not everyone who belongs to that organization, at least for a short time, automatically supports that agenda. But I think some people are invited in, and the powers that be hope that they can influence them and get them to believe their way. And I think Tower might have been one of those that they were trying to kind of rope in because he had his own way of thinking, and it didn't work. And so the confirmation hearings got pretty nasty, and they tried to keep him out, and next thing you know, his plane goes down. And within a week or two, Senator Heintz from Pennsylvania, who was also a member of the Council on Foreign Relations, his plane also went down. And so, I mean, that's an incredible coincidence to have two top U.S. officials in separate plane crashes in the same month. And you know, there have been other things like that have happened, too. And I'm sure you've heard of the Larry McDonald situation, congressman from Georgia, whose plane was shot at straight over Soviet airspace, supposedly, and was pushed down. Some believe it crashed and disintegrated, and no evidence was ever found. Others say that no, it was forced to land, and the people aboard that flight were forced off in there to this day, somewhere in a prison camp in Siberia. But, I mean, you look at the odds of something like that happening. Those kinds of things just don't happen with U.S. congressmen, senators aboard who are outspoken on a certain subject. And so I'm not one of these people who believes that everything is a conspiracy. I don't. However, if you are a true Bible-believing Christian, you've got to believe that, you know, that there is a big conspiracy afoot. If you believe that that Satan is real, and you read the accounts of what he has done throughout history, first conspiring against God by enticing Adam and Eve to go against God, conspiring with a third of the angels against God, and throughout history you see this spiritual battle that's been waged. And I don't know how anybody can believe the Bible and not believe in conspiracies. And if you have Satan who is as dark as he is and trying to gain power for himself and thumb his nose against God, there are going to be smaller conspiracies within the bigger scheme of things. And the other thing, you know, many people do believe we are headed toward global government, but many who I have spoken to don't believe that it's going to be achieved through a conspiracy. And I say, well, what do you think? Are you just going to wake up some morning and voila, there's going to be a world government in place without any planning or anything that went into it? Obviously, there is an agenda, and there are many organizations working toward that. But, you know, the way I've shared it with friends, the way I've described my worldview is just as Christians have the Holy Spirit living in them that moves them in a similar direction. You might not agree on everything, but you're going to agree on a lot. And you can. I traveled to places like Japan or Australia, met Christians, and within 5 or 10 minutes feel as if I've known them half my life, you know, because you know you're serving the same God and you're on the same page together, moving in the same direction. Well, in the realm of the occult and Eastern mysticism, there's a similar parallel. There's a different spirit, but the same spirit operating through those people who have opened themselves up to the realm of the occult. You've got Satan masterminding that. And so they too are moving in the same direction together, but it's the opposite direction that Christians are moving in. And so that's why I prefer to call it a movement, a one world movement, New Age movement, because you've got people all around the world who've never met each other, and yet they're moving in the same direction because they believe many of the same things, and they've opened themselves up to Satan's influence in their lives, some of them unknowingly even. And so you have the clash of these two worldviews going on. And as we reach the climax of history and get closer to the return of Jesus Christ, we're going to see this come to a head. And it's not going to be pretty for a period of time, and the Bible makes that very clear. So anyway, I've been talking for a while. I'm going to throw it back to you, Matt.
No, this is great stuff. Not a problem. Now, okay. What's been happening in the news is just irritating the bejeebers out of me as I see, in my opinion, I see political leaders who are breaking their oath by not upholding the Constitution and pushing globalism, socialism, all kinds of things. It's happening. There's a financial crisis in my, and I don't have any way to verify this, but I believe it's been manufactured. I just suspect, you know, come on. Too many things are in place.
Yeah.
It's just ridiculous that this country, with the system it's got, the checks and balances, would have such a crisis as it is. And then out of nowhere, we get people in political office. Who were they? And what are they doing? Who are pushing things through so fast? Mm-hmm. You know, at any rate, it's called thesis antithesis. But what's this? What's your take on this financial crisis we're having here?
Well, back in the 80s, as I wrapped up college, I went to Anderson in Indiana, and I was an economics major, and we had a very standard, popular money and banking book. In fact, I still have it downstairs. I've saved it all these years, and the last couple of chapters dealt with where they see things heading eventually. And the two men who wrote it, I can't remember their names off the top of my head, but they were advisors to the Federal Reserve. So they were well-positioned and very prominent economists. And they described the global system and that eventually people would be tagged with a some type of tattoo or whatever that would involve a number, and they would have to have that number to be able to buy or sell. I kid you not, that was in my money and banking book.
Really?
Yes. And that would have been in 1979, 1980, right in there somewhere. And so in order to bring that about, though, it almost seems that there has to be some type of crisis, because it would seem to me that that the average person wouldn't automatically accept something like that unless they have to, or they, right. they think they have to. And so for years, I felt that there would eventually be some type of economic meltdown, economic right. crisis, and it seemed as if there were those people pushing our economy in that direction. Just the amount of debt we're carrying is just absolutely ridiculous. I mean, if anybody tried to run their company like that, it would have been shut down long ago. But our government, for years now, has been spending hand over fist. In fact, I've got some statistics I pulled together. This is really interesting to show where we're at right now. If I can
sure.
put on my glasses here. I turned 50 the other day, and I'm having to wear these now, unfortunately.
Oh, I can remember that.
At the rate that Obama is spending, by 2012, the U.S. government will be $16 to $18 trillion in debt. If these statistics hold up, the average 20-year-old would pay well over $150,000 during his working career just for interest on our federal debt. I think about that, $150,000, basically a new home, at least here in the Midwest, just to pay the interest on our federal debt. And that's going up by the day, and it's going to keep going up. Here's another one. Currently, one in nine homes sit empty across America, a total of 14 million empty houses, condominiums, and apartments, of which 9.4 million are currently up for sale. It's going to take a long time for that gap to close, yes. Especially with people still losing jobs. And last month, the unemployment rate went down by 0.1%, but I believe that may be a fluke. And I believe it's because some of the auto workers were called back a couple months earlier than what they thought they'd be going back over their extended layoffs that they've had over the last few months. They've been called in a bit early because of the Cash for Clunkers program. Mm-hmm. And but that money that people are using now on buying cars that some of them really didn't want or didn't need right now, but they're being lured into it, most of that or a lot of it is borrowed money. And it's going to take them away from being able to purchase other products. In fact, just today I saw a statistic that back-to-school computer sales and all kinds of sales, they're almost all down. And it's thought that at least part of the reason for it is because people have spent quite a bit of money on these new cars. So there's no easy way out of this situation when you owe this kind of money. And when you have the Europeans, the Chinese, the Arabs loaning us money daily, without which we could not function anymore. Our government wouldn't be able to keep going more than a month or two if all that money's cut off. Now, the obvious solution, Matt, is to cut our government by a third overnight, immediately. Just cut out programs that don't have to be there. Go back to the basics, to a solid national defense, defending our borders, mm-hmm. Building bridges, dams, roads, just the basics. But that's not what the plan is. That's not what these people want. And so they're taking us further and further into debt, and our government's growing bigger and bigger rather than smaller. And so they're moving in the opposite direction. And that's why I do believe this is on its way to a watershed. And
right.
I don't know if it's going to be this fall or if it's going to drag on a couple more years. But sooner or later, I think the money's going to run out. And the U.S. government may well default. And at that point, there's going to be some kind of new currency system introduced. There's been a lot of talk. We have a lot of documentation on that front, especially among European leaders pushing for that type of change. Some of the Russian and Chinese leaders publicly spoke about it in April at the G20 summit. And but here's another statistic. The U.S. Treasury's GAAP accounting of the federal budget deficit indicated the negative net worth of the U.S. government in 2008 was $65.5 trillion in total obligations, a sum that exceeds the gross domestic product of the whole world. That was last year. It's gone up since that time. And again, you can't just continue like this indefinitely.
It's a guarantee for economic collapse.
Yeah. I'm not going to set dates because who knows how long it'll drag out. But at some point, something has to give. We simply cannot carry this kind of debt indefinitely. And I think as long as the current, now this is the conspiracy side of me coming out, but I believe as long as the current administration moves in the direction that your European and Middle Eastern globalists want them to go in, I think they're going to continue to loan money into the current administration to allow them to put pieces in place that are going to be necessary for global government. But if the current administration suddenly becomes handcuffed due to opposition and they're not able to move forward on that front anymore, I think you'll see these foreign powers pull the plug and stop loaning us money, or at least cut way back on it and produce a collapse, because it'd be pretty easy to do at this point in time. It wouldn't take much for everything to come down. So I think in part they're making Obama look pretty good right now because he's marching in step with them and moving forward. And if that all stops, though, I think things would come down pretty quickly. That's just my opinion.
So what should the average person do? Let's say there is a major global meltdown. I mean, I would certainly not want to be in downtown L.A. That's where I live when that kind of a thing happens. You know, I could just see chaos everywhere.
No question there would be some of that. How quickly it would come about, I don't know. But I have a friend, actually two different friends. One of them is one of the largest farmers in Canada. The other one is a large farmer in the Midwest. Both of them have told me the same thing in recent months. One of them has a very close friend who works for one of the largest supermarket chains in the country. Everybody would recognize the name if I mentioned it. And he attended a convention in San Francisco. And he told my friend, who told me, that if he wanted to bring this country down regarding the food supply, he'd be doing exactly what the government's doing right now. He said, "Do you realize we only have about 2 weeks' food supply left?" He said, "If there's a major crisis, whether natural or other, and people flock to the stores, the shelves would get empty. They could be restocked once, maybe twice, but that's about it." I mean, and the other thing is, we have so many long-term contracts we're involved in now to export food overseas that if anything happens in this country, we're obligated to provide a lot of these foreign groups with food. And so what happens to us over here? And the other possibility is, we owe China and these other countries so much money. You could say that they may come where they say, "Well, since we know we're not going to get it back monetarily, repay us with food." So we could be growing food in our country and have to export most of it overseas. I mean, this could happen, and we're down to 2 weeks of food supply. And so I tell people, and I realize, you know, after all the stuff involving Y2K and other things and all the false alarms there have been, people are in no mood to hear this right now, especially if they've just lost their job and they're dealing with everything else they can. And these are difficult times for many people. But I would say, be prudent and just be aware of the signs of the times. And my parents, again, my mom grew up under Hitler in Germany. And Germany was a smart nation. And they had probably arguably the best education system in the world at the time that happened. These weren't a bunch of dummies, and look what happened over there. And my mom ended up riding out the war in a small town, sleeping in a basement on a bunch of potatoes. But they were fortunate to at least have those potatoes, and they fed a lot of people that were fleeing out of the big cities. I was fortunate to have a grandfather who was very outspoken against Hitler, and were it not for the fact that they lived in a town of 300 with only one outspoken Nazi who happened to be the school teacher, he probably would have perished. I'm getting sidetracked here, but Mom and Grandma prayed for him daily because they were afraid and felt that it was just a matter of time till the Gestapo would show up at the door and haul him off. But this really happened. It happened in Germany, and it almost took the whole world down. And you look at what's happening in this country now, and the quick push towards socialism and grabbing away more and more of our freedoms, where we have less and less say in things, and the incredible indebtedness and what it's going to lead to. And I believe, as a Christian, it would be prudent, and I believe the Lord is leading Christians to begin to prepare now. And I'm not talking about hoarding years and years of food, but you know, just 40 to 50 years ago, the average family in the United States had 3 to 6 months of food supply. Today, if you tell anybody you have that, they look at you and think you're nuts. Because we've become such a, you know, convenience society. We've got stores on every corner, and you can run and get stuff, and so we're not used to thinking that way. But there is a fine line, too. We ought to depend on the Lord as Christians. But if the Lord gives you warning signs in advance, like he did Joseph in Egypt, what did Joseph do? He prepared. And many people did not starve because of his preparations. And I think sometimes we expect God to hit us on the head and do something completely supernatural, and then, okay, then we'll do something. And I believe most of the time God doesn't operate that way. He certainly can, and he has in our lives. It's incredible some of the just plain miracles that we have experienced in our ministry over the last 10 to 15 years. So I know God can and does operate that way. But for the most part, I believe God allows us to see things coming down the pike. He gives us warning signs, and he expects us to prepare accordingly. And it shouldn't just be for ourselves. If we are prepared to a degree through food, through other means, and neighbors lose jobs and the economy tanks and lawlessness begins, and we're somewhat prepared and we can help people in their situation, mm-hmm. they're going to be listening to us. They're going to say, how come you're ready for this? And what a perfect opportunity to share the gospel with them and to be the strong ones in the situation when everybody is weak and falling apart. And so, again, without going overboard, I think each family needs to prayerfully go before the Lord and ask him specifically what he would have them to do. And we've talked a little bit about food here, and that's just one area. But, you know, that's the number one thing. If you don't have food or water, you can't do much of anything else. And so I'm telling people, if you do have some financial resources on hand, it wouldn't hurt to buy a few acres of land if you can afford it, especially if it has a good spring on it where you can grow some food, because that is going to be very critical, probably in the not-too-distant future. And we haven't done that because we can't. We've pretty much put everything we have into getting this message out and rely on the Lord literally from week to week. But I want to share just a brief story with you, and there's many that I could, but this is just one example of how faithful God is and how he's worked in our lives. When I left my job with the government, Matt, is because I was pretty much forced out. I had begun speaking about these things as tactfully as I could, but eventually I was given an ultimatum to keep quiet about this or risk losing my job. So I prayed about my decision for a few weeks, took one more trip overseas that was already planned, came back, gave my letter of resignation, and left. That was in 1985 in May. And the following month, well, about 5 weeks later, my wife became pregnant with our first child. And so I tried to start a little company. I didn't want to have a pregnant woman out there supporting her crazy husband writing a book on the New World Order, you know, leaving his good job, and wanted to do the right thing and support my family. I tried for 6 months, but it takes a while to get a company up and going and make it profitable. And so by the end of the year, I was very frustrated because I hadn't hardly made any progress on writing a book, which is what I believe God had called me to do at that point in time. And so I fasted and prayed for about a week, prayed in the new year, and just asked the Lord to work in our lives. And I said, Lord, if this is of you, if you really want me to write this book, then you're going to have to provide for us somehow, because we have done everything possible and things are just taking too long and I'm not making any progress on this book. So if this is of you, if you really want me to write this book, please somehow help us to be able to launch out and make some significant progress on this. About a week or so later, I was on the phone with an old friend from Fort Wayne who also worked for the state government. In fact, he did the unemployment statistics for the state. He headed all that up. So whenever on TV they mentioned unemployment stats for the month, that was my friend's work. And he was aware of the same kinds of things going on and had the same concerns I did regarding globalization and so forth. And he told me at that time, he said, I'm glad we're having this conversation. He said, I was afraid that you were getting sidetracked and not really getting anything done on your book over these last few months. And he said, the Lord laid it on my heart to donate $10,000 to your cause. And I was speechless. It was like, what? That was a lot more money even back then than it is now. Mm-hmm. And he said, the only thing is, I gave this money to another ministry over a year ago, and I never heard even a thank you in return. A friend of his who was close to that particular situation said, Milton, try to get your money back if you can, because things are a mess down here. There's no accountability, and it's a mess. So he had written a letter about 2 months before our conversation but almost a year after he had given this particular ministry this money, and he requested that money back. And he was convinced he was going to get that back and that that would go to us to launch out. And, that really tested my faith to the hilt because I wanted to laugh. Part of me did. I thought, man, if you're ever going to see that money again, you know, that will truly be a miracle. Mm-hmm. Well, about 2 months later, that came in, and he gave us that amount of money over the period of a year to help supplement our income, and that's how we got started in writing our book. Right before that, about 2 weeks before that money came in, we were down to nothing. I mean, nothing. Mm-hmm. And we were faced with having to pay a bill that following week for $200, and we didn't have it. And my wife, Audrey, said, what are we going to do? I said, I think we've done everything we can. The Lord knows we're not lazy. We've worked hard. I believe we have to pray to him and just trust him at this point. So that's what we did. It was, a Friday night, and we just said a simple prayer, heartfelt prayer, asking the Lord to provide those $200 because we didn't know where we'd get it from. Sunday morning, we go into church, and she was in the choir, and they have the choir folders in those slots, you know, and doors come over them, and they lock them up during the week, and then Sunday morning they open them up. And so Audrey pulled her choir folder out, and inside was an envelope. And on the outside, it had our names written, Gary and Audrey. And she opened it up and began to read it, and it said something to this effect, Dear Gary and Audrey, God has blessed me tremendously over the years. I just want to share this small gift with you. Remember, always trust in the Lord, and he will provide. Enclosed were 10 $20 bills, exactly $200, and we hadn't told one person about it. It was incredible. We've had things like this happen repeatedly. So I think we as Christians in the days ahead, we're going to be forced to have to walk like that and live by faith. Amen. But at the same time, I believe the Lord expects us to make preparations to the degree possible that he leads us to do. And so we do both. We do what we can. We work hard and try to be in the center of the Lord's will prayerfully and then trust him to do the rest. And he does. And we've made it 20 years now under some of the most incredible circumstances, raising four kids through all this. And one of our daughters just graduated from college a year ago debt-free, which, I mean, that's a miracle, too. She's preparing to be a missionary in Africa in a couple of years after she gets some experience in nursing. Mm-hmm. But God is faithful, and he's true. And we can talk about a lot of these developments going on, and they're true. And it's a sad shape that our country is in, and it's unfortunately going to get worse. But what the impact that this should all have on us is that we put our eyes on the Lord daily, more and more each day, and walk closer and closer with the Lord rather than pulling away and blaming God for our problems. This should all draw us closer to him.
Amen.
And if it's not doing that, you know, then it's all for naught. So,
you know, you said some stuff just a few minutes ago that it was so precisely the same as what my wife and I went through once. Well, more than once, but it reminds me of a time when I can still remember sitting in my office when I was doing the early days of CARM, the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, working hard, waiting for the Lord to provide different ways. We had no bills. We had no money coming in. We had the rent due on that Monday, and it was a Saturday morning, with that rent due on Monday for $900, and we had nothing. I mean, we had a little bit of food in the cupboard. We had a little bit of gas in the tank, and I'm working hard. My wife's staying home with the kids, taking care of the kids. You know, we're not being slackers. My wife said, "What are we going to do?" And I said, "All we can do is trust God. We're not been lazy. Just like you said, we've been trying, been faithful." My wife went to the post office. The mailbox came back, and her jaw dropped open. There was a check for $500, and then we said, "Wow, we need $400 more." The next envelope, $400. You started crying about stuff like that. But it's true. We've got to trust the Lord, and he does provide. Okay, I got a question for you here. Now, there's so many things. I think we're going to have to do some more shows about this stuff. I would like to do this with you, if that's okay with you. We can arrange some future time and talk about some examples.
Yeah.
Now, okay, here's where I get a little nervous. I haven't been doing it lately. I back my car into the radio station so I can get away quickly because I get nervous, but some of the things I say, I don't want to get picked off. No. It was a little paranoid, but I've had death threats. I've had people say they're going to destroy my ministry. We've had Satanists attack us. We have people say they're going to destroy us financially. I've had just recently someone start posting my home address all over the internet, threatening me. You know, it goes on. And I've been doing this for almost 30 years. I get a little bit nervous. And, okay, only takes one wacko. Now, I've been hearing about camps that are being constructed and maintained in the country. And today, someone sent me an email saying, check this out. And apparently, the National Guard is recruiting people whose job it's going to be as soldiers.
Work at internment camps.
Is to work at internment camps.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what the heck is that? On our own soil, military people being trained to work internment camps. They're like concentration camps.
Yeah, of course, they began moving forward with this program under the guise that these types of camps might be needed to harness illegal aliens that are flooding over the border and that
right.
type of thing. But right now, the problem's not as bad because our economy is bad and we don't have quite as many trying to get over. Well, that's what's being alleged. But anytime you see that there is actual movement in the direction of turning former military bases into internment camps, that type of thing, that is reason for concern. Not being an alarmist, I mean, it's just, you know, what's really going on there?
Mm-hmm.
And where to begin on this? I'll just tell you this, Matt. When I wrote my first book, I did not mention this in the book because I didn't need to, because I had enough information and evidence with everything else I had. But the reason I wrote the book the way I did, from the angle that I did, I'm talking about En Route to Global Occupation,
mm-hmm.
Was because of an experience I had in an organization that I was invited to join that was under the Federal Emergency Management Agency. And in the first or second meeting that I attended when they were inviting me to join back in those days when I was still working for the government, one of the other people, potential recruitees, asked the question, is this in any way associated with FEMA? And the person heading up the meeting said, absolutely not. So at that point, I thought, okay, it's okay to move forward because I had some misgivings about FEMA because of a battle the Indiana State Legislature was in with them over the fact that they could seize control of our state governments during a state of national emergency. And several states fought that, Washington, Wisconsin, Indiana, and others. All this going on behind the scenes without any media attention, really. But I was aware of that because I was working under the lieutenant governor at that time. And so I was concerned regarding that. And they said, no, it has nothing to do with FEMA. And so I thought, okay, I'll keep going to these meetings. And eventually they had me fill out an application form, and eventually I became a member and served 3 years in this particular organization. And what I learned is pretty unbelievable. I mean, there is a plan in place that if anything happened in this country, some type of major crisis, whether it was intentionally fabricated or not, regardless, there is a network in place that would, in effect, be like a shadow government. And it goes all the way to the top into the executive office of the president. And the question is, who would be calling the shots at that time? What if you have people running things who are completely loyal to the UN at that point rather than the United States? They could literally try to hand deliver the United States to the UN on a silver platter.
Well, didn't Bill Clinton sign into law that if there's a national disaster of some sort, all of our judicial military authority is transferred over to the General Secretary of the United Nations?
I can't say that for certain with the wording. I have to be careful on that. But I remember he did sign something seemingly along those lines. But when I was in the organization, it was during the time of the first George Bush.
Mm-hmm.
And I remember one of the meetings I attended at Fort McNair in Washington, D.C. Most of the meetings I attended were at Region 5 headquarters, which is Chicago. But I attended a couple of meetings in Washington, D.C. One of them was at Fort McNair, and that particular year that I was there, there was really a celebration attitude because they had gotten pretty much everything they wanted and felt that things were mostly complete now. And so the higher-ups were ecstatic. By the way, we were briefed by two people that day. One was a fellow with the Rockefeller Foundation,
mm-hmm.
and the other one was a prominent member of the Council on Foreign Relations. Neither one of them had a day of military experience. yet they were briefing a bunch of FEMA officials and a number of military leaders who were there, too. And I'm glad to say there were some at that meeting that had problems with what they were seeing. And certain things were blatant. If you know what's going on behind the scenes already, other things weren't. And so, you know, if somebody's really naive, they could go along with it, not see the warning signs. But I remember the guy sitting next to me leaned over to me. We had kind of befriended each other, and I had sensed that he was a Christian, and I think he sensed the same thing in me. And he leaned over to me during the one meeting, and he said, "Is it just me, or does it seem like they're trying to rebuild the Tower of Babel all over again?" And I thought, praise the Lord, somebody else is seeing through this.
Mm-hmm.
But there, that was back in the late 80s, early 90s. And there was already at that time a plan in place. And again, you could say it could be a good plan if it's really needed, if there is chaos in our country, if the right people are running it. But what are the odds of that? And the fact that the people who pushed this through have as one of their main themes globalization and loyalty to the UN, you know, that any thinking person who should be concerned at that point. And so, you know, my few years in that organization kind of colored the way I view things and allowed me to put a lot of the other pieces together. And again, that's the reason I wrote my book, In Roots of Global Occupation, as I did, is because of what I learned in that organization, even though I did not name it specifically in the book. And then also something else that happened. My term had expired right around the time that my book came out. My three-year term was up. And to my surprise, a month or so later, I got a letter inviting me to go to the next meeting in Chicago. And I thought either somebody messed up at their end and they didn't realize my term expired, or I don't know. But I thought, well, if I'm invited, if I don't have anything else going on, I'm going to go to the meeting just to find out what's going on. So I got there. A little bit late, I got caught up in horrible rush hour traffic in Chicago, but I walked in and the meeting had just started. And a few minutes after I sat down, just a few rows from the front, there were probably 30 to 40 people in the room, I'm guessing, something like that. And the briefing was going on. And out of the clear blue, the guy pauses and he says, I've got an announcement that I want to make today. And the announcement is that as of today, that particular day, and I believe it was in February of 1992, he said, as of today, all the information you have learned in this organization has been made classified information retroactively. And at that point, you could have heard a pin drop, and I heard one guy say loud enough that I could hear him, "Oh, shucks, that takes all the fun out of this because I can't tell my wife about it anymore." And the guy up front didn't think that was very funny. So then he continues on, and he says this, "So next time, before you think about writing that best-selling blockbuster book," and his eyes look right into my eyes for maybe 2 or 3 seconds, he said, "just remember that." And see, my book had come out about 2 months earlier. Well, this meeting was in February. My book came out in November of 91, and I got the letter to attend this meeting, I think, in December. And I had done 40 or 50 talk shows those first couple of months and gone out. There's no doubt in my mind they knew that my book was out, and they were probably dumbfounded as to why I didn't talk about any of this in the book. But again, after praying about it, I didn't feel led to do so, and I felt that I shouldn't. And but that came through loud and clear, and I personally believe I was invited to come to that meeting, and they were hoping that I would show up just so that that message could be delivered. And so as of that day, again, this was made classified information retroactively. Prior to that time, we didn't have to swear to any oath, nothing, in joining, although it was understood that we wouldn't be giving out any details that involved national security, for example, where I would, if there was a crisis, we would have had to be away from our families for up to 6 months at a time and have to go to one of three different places, and they didn't even tell us those places. But if we would know that information, you know, we were expected not to give that out. And I understood that. But to make everything classified retroactively after you have the information and say you can't talk about it, told me that they mean real business.
Mm-hmm.
And since that time, Bill Clinton, not too long before he left office, I'm thinking it was in somewhere between 96 and 98, the organization that I was in, that was shut down. Many of the positions and the same kind of duties were kept, but it was reorganized and brought under tighter control of the administration. And once Homeland Security was developed, all this was brought under them, and they pretty much run the show now from the top, which isn't very encouraging when you understand where Janet Napolitano stands and some of the things that, as you know, came out a couple months ago that she was writing in her correspondence.
Mm. Hey, we have less than a minute in the show, so
okay,
giving you a heads up.
Yeah, it is reason for concern, but you know, we can't live in fear every day either. I say I'm going to do what I can, speak the truth prayerfully. I'm not going to talk about things that I believe the Lord doesn't want me to share, but if the Lord wants me to speak up, I will do so. If at some point in time the Lord allows that to cost me my life, then I'll be in heaven with him the next moment. So what do I have to lose? I want to be obedient. I don't want to be stupid, but I do want to be obedient to the Lord, and I think all of us have to approach it that way. And we really have to think about it. Is our life on this earth the most important thing, or is our obedience and faithfulness to the Lord the most important thing? And I think a lot of us are going to have to make those decisions in the next few months and years.
Wow. Hey, tell you what, we are like out of time. This is one of the fastest hours I've had. Would you be willing to come on again in a week or two or three or four, whatever, and we can talk about some more stuff?
I will, maybe late in September, because I've got to do a lot of traveling here in the next couple of weeks.
I'll call you.
But yes, get back with me, Matt, and we'll be happy to do that.
Okay, we'll work it out. Hey, God bless, and thanks a lot for coming on the show, okay?
Thank you, brother. I appreciate it.
All right. Hey, folks, if you're, you know what? We're out of time. I'll just talk to you tomorrow night. Call us up. We'll talk to you. See you. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.